Well, we're in the Gospel of Mark, and we know that there have been multiple conflicts, haven't there, throughout chapter 2 and chapter 3. Jesus has been saying and doing many things that the religious people really don't like. The religious people think that you can be right with God and God will be pleased with you and you will be assured of eternal life if you just live and do certain things. They had no concept that they had sin that needed to be forgiven and that God is a gracious God and that the only way to be right with God and a secure of a place in his eternal kingdom is by grace and mercy and forgiveness. And Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who is the exact representation of God, who is God incarnate, as he has been saying again and again, is gracious and merciful as his eternal Father in heaven is. We have seen the context that these people are getting angrier and angrier and angrier with Jesus until they are in a fervent fury of wrath and are now seeking to throw all justice and even all of their own laws and principles out of the way to secure the execution of an innocent man. And we know that a few years later, that is exactly what happens as he is crucified in Jerusalem. We've seen the crowds and Jesus has been feeding and Jesus has been healing and Jesus has been setting people free and Jesus has been doing things that these religious people could never do. They had been coming and asking the religious people to set them free. They've been asking the religious people, can we not be healed? Can you not pray for us? Can you not help us in all of the difficulties and the trials and the afflictions of life? And these Pharisees who were selfish and self-centered and greedy and powerless spiritually couldn't help. But Jesus is helping and the crowds are flocking to him, aren't they? But Jesus reminds them that you can't be part of the insincere crowd looking to Jesus for what you can get, but you need to be looking to him, acknowledging who he really is and listening to what he has to say. So we've seen something of the Pharisees over the last few chapters. We've seen something of the crowds and the way Jesus responds. We've seen something of the demon-possessed as well. And if the Son of God, if the timeless and eternal God has come, as we see this morning, to come and destroy the works of the devil, it's no surprise that the devil and all of his demons are now attracted to him and around him. And we see, well, not just the odd one or two that you may see in Africa or Asia or even possibly in parts of modern-day cities in the Western world, but lots and lots of people now who are possessed by evil spirits are being drawn and attracted to him. And they're terrified. They know their end. They know who he is. They know, and they can say, even though the Pharisees hate him and are saying he's a blasphemer, although the disciples at this point are not abundantly clear who he is, although his family are still not clear and not believing who he is, the demons know and they cry out in terror that you are the Son of God and that he had come to destroy their kingdom. You can imagine if there were multiple demon-possessed people and the demons are speaking out, that some are in terror, some are sarcastically mocking, others are trying to do it really sincerely, trying to say that Jesus really is identified with us, almost as an insincere act of worship to try and get the undiscerning onlookers to say maybe he really is possessed by one of these evil spirits, like the Pharisees are beginning to say. We've seen much of Jesus. We've seen much of the crowds. We've seen much of the demon-possessed. We have seen much of the Pharisees, the disciples as well. They've been called to commitment. He calls them, doesn't he? Don't be like these insincere crowds, but you need to really commit your life to me and follow me when you recognize who I am. Well, now this morning, as we turn to verses 20 to 30, as we carry on in the narrative of the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see opinions about Jesus. There's not really many more evangelistic messages that you can draw so clearly from the Gospels as this one. This one is confronting you head on in simple, clear language this morning, each and every one of us. What is your opinion about Jesus? You see, you can't say he didn't exist because he did exist. He's a historical figure. And now every time you write down the date, if you were to put an AD at the end, Anno Domini, the year of the Lord, or you were to put a BC before it, before Christ, isn't it? You are acknowledging that he has changed time as we recognize it. Muhammad hasn't done that. Buddha hasn't done that. Krishna hasn't done that. Hitler hasn't done that. Nobody else has done that. This one single man has come into the world, and the way we recognize time is because of him. It's either before him or it is after him. And if I was to talk to you for 10, and I could easily for 10 or 15 minutes, showing you that he has impacted the world, the education system, the politics, the law, culture, society, well, European history cannot be understood apart from the Bible, apart from Jesus. We have to have an opinion. And the opinions are here for us to look at and ask ourselves, is that the opinion I have? And is it one of the wrong opinions? Or do I have the right opinion about who Jesus is? Which would mean you would need to do and live in a certain way. Let's look at the family opinion we're confronted with. That the multitudes come together again so that he could not so much as eat bread. We're told that so many are seeking after him. But when his own people, his family, heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. He is losing the plot, if you like. This publicity, all of these conversations and the deadlines, he's really beginning to crack. And that can happen if you're working 16 hours a day with multiple deadlines 7 days a week, and it goes on and on and on and on and on. You are going to finally crack up, aren't you? The demands have driven him to a nervous breakdown. They are thinking his passion and his zeal and his love for the glory of God has consumed him. Remember, they have seen him grow up. They've seen him as a child. They've seen him as a teenager, haven't they? He needs to be taken home for a time of rest and rehabilitation even, and certainly for some recuperation. He's the oldest son, isn't he, with responsibilities. If you really remember, if you've studied through the Gospel of Luke and Matthew, we are confronted with what Joseph, his adopted father, if you like, and we've been confronted with who Mary is. We know what his mother and father is like, and we know what his brothers end up like, because they end up writing some of the books of the Bible as they believe in the resurrection for themselves after they saw him. He's the oldest son. Joseph is more than likely dead, and he certainly has a huge responsibility. He needs to consider the family name. And if they are very godly, as we know they are very godly, they are a godly family with Mary and Joseph and the others, is he a blasphemer? Is our older brother, is my son, a blasphemer? For people that really feared God, who loved God, who had memorized the Bible and were living for the glory of God, that's a horrendous thought. Is he actually demon-possessed like the Pharisees and the bigwigs and the important people from Jerusalem are saying? Has he lost the plot? Is he really a blasphemer? And food back then was incredibly scarce and rare. And so especially if you were a traveling preacher, a rabbi, if you like, with disciples, when you were offered food, you take it because you don't know where your next meal is coming. But he is declining meal after meal after meal, if you like, because of the crowds and his love and compassion. And he wants to speak to them about the truth of why they're here, what they're here for, and how they can know God personally for themselves. He's losing the plot. He's out of his mind. Their real motive could be genuine love for his own soul and concern for him. It could be the family reputation. We don't know. Concerns for his safety. The crowds are pressing in on him. He's already had to push a boat out, hasn't he? So that if the crowds literally push him into the water, he won't drown. Are they concerned for his personal safety? Are they concerned for his emotional, spiritual, and his mental health? Are they concerned for the family reputation? We don't know. But the opinion that they have is that he is out of his mind. When the great Apostle Paul was preaching the gospel and really explaining in great detail over a length of time, there was a man who had listened, and he was convinced that what Paul was saying was sober truth, but he didn't want to respond to it. He got, in a sense, intellectually pushed into a corner where he didn't want to repent. He didn't want to trust that Jesus really was the Son of God. And so, well, in his own madness, he cried out, "Paul, your great learning has driven you mad. And when you really look at the Bible, when you really study it for yourself, the evidence for creation, the evidence for the authenticity of all of the books of the Bible, the evidence that they really are the Word of God, and the evidence for the life and particularly the resurrection of Jesus are so overwhelming that you either repent and accept them, or you have to look and say, you are mad. You see, either we are mad this morning, or the rest of the world is mad. It's the only conclusion that you can come to. For many of us here this morning, according to the Bible, we believe that God loves us and He can speak to us directly, and we can be assured of eternal life, and we know that God is looking and He is watching and listening all of the time, and we live our lives in the presence of God. We confess our sin day in and day out, and we are waiting for Jesus to come back, and we are assured that our bodies will be raised again, and we're not scared and afraid of death, if you like, or terrified of it, because we know that in a sense, the day that we die is the best day of our lives. Now that's either utter madness or the way the rest of the world is living without this is utter madness. And that's the opinion. They've not yet come to really believe. They respect Jesus because they've grown up with him and they've seen his godliness and his understanding. And I'm sure that he had said many insightful things. And you can't even imagine having an older brother who is perfect and sinless and how much help he would have been to you and everything else. But because of the scenario and the situation and the crowds and what he really is saying, it is so radical. Their opinion at this point is that he has begun to lose his mind. The second opinion about Jesus is far less charitable, that he is a demon-possessed liar. We see it in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons. No one doubted the authenticity of Jesus' miracles. Nobody is saying that it is a sleight of hand. We see this on our television, unfortunately, don't we? Predominantly by the Americans, but by Africans and people in England as well. They get all fired up and they shake about and they say that somebody has been healed from backache or that God has given us golden teeth and this, that and the other. And it's so very, very sad. It completely misrepresents Christianity and it does more harm than good. But Jesus' miracles were not like that at all. They weren't that somebody had one leg slightly longer than the other and they're tricked into believing that a miracle has happened because somebody's leg has grown a quarter of an inch. It wasn't anything so foolish and ridiculous as that. The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the dead are being raised, the mute are speaking, a man with a withered hand has his hand physically restored in front of them, the lame are walking, the demon-possessed who are completely out of their mind, not just insane psychologically, but are possessed by evil spirits and fallen angels, are being set free, and they can't deny it. They are not denying that these things are happening at all. What they are questioning is by what power? If this is by the power of God, then we need to listen to this guy. This guy is a real prophet from God. He can only speak the truth, and we must listen and submit to what he says, which they didn't want to do. So the only other option is to deny the miracles themselves, which they can't do because it's just plainly and blatantly obvious and everybody can see it. And so their only other option, because they will not yield, they will not surrender, they will not submit to him, is to say that he is possessed by an evil spirit and is working by the power of evil. In actual fact, they're telling us and saying that they believed or they were willing to say that he was possessed by the most evil of all spirits, by that fallen archangel, Satan himself, and that he is working by the power of Satan. To say that he was a demonized sorcerer majoring in black magic would have been something of a compliment compared to what they are really saying. They've been sent up from Jerusalem to see what all the commotion in Capernaum is really all about. They need to write a report and everything like that. Has this town been seduced by a false prophet? What is the rabbi in the town doing? How many are continuing to be faithful, rejecting him and remaining faithful to Jerusalem and the high priest and that entire system and everything else? They've been sent up by Jerusalem. They were experts in theological issues. They were experts in politics. They were experts in law. They were experts in all kinds of various those things, and they have been sent as a delegation from Jerusalem to really find out who is this Jesus and what is going on in Capernaum. There is such a kerfuffle. It would have been all over Facebook, it would have been all over the front pages of the newspaper, and it would have been on every single international and local news station as well. The crowds are coming to hear Jesus. And their opinion is that he must be possessed by an evil spirit, a horribly corrupt tool of Satan himself, and definitely is not who he says he is. And now the conflict, isn't it, is just reaching a fever pitch. They've already been discussing amongst themselves. Even the Herodians and the Pharisees, who were sworn enemies in Jerusalem, have united together now to try to silence and destroy him. Now they're up in Capernaum, and they're saying, no, the family is wrong. He is not just slightly mad, losing the plot, cracking up, needing of some rest and recuperation, but he is in actual fact the greatest liar on earth and possessed by an evil spirit. Well, how does Jesus respond to all of this? Jesus uses, third point, if you like, is Jesus' response. We've had the family's opinion, we've had the Pharisees' opinion. Now we're looking at Jesus' response in verses 23 to verse 27. He uses immense logic, rationality and wisdom to answer the accusations and the opinions. He doesn't seem to address his family directly. I think, to be honest with you, they are sincere, they are honest. And he is not going to rebuke them sharply, although they are completely wrong. And what they're saying, in actual fact, is a pretty serious accusation against who he is. But I think they're genuine. I think they're sincere. I think they're honest. I think they are genuinely concerned for the glory of God and the family reputation and Jesus' personal safety and emotional and spiritual well-being. And so he doesn't bother responding to them until a little later on. But he does, doesn't he? In verse 23, so he called them to himself and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has his end. The accusation of the Pharisees is utterly ridiculous. It's absurd. It's impossible and completely illogical. No kingdom can survive if it is purposefully trying to destroy itself, or through ignorance or insanity, it is unknowingly at civil war with itself. And Jesus uses a wonderful parable. How could a madman, how could a lunatic, how could somebody who is not sane, how could somebody who is not compos mentis, as the family are saying, speak in this way? We have again and again, don't we? After the Sermon of the Mount, the people are amazed. Read the Sermon of the Mount. Read the Sermon of the Mount and compare it with the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or anything else, and you will not read anything like it. You can read the ancient classics, you can read Greek philosophy, and you will not find anything like the Sermon on the Mount. How could a madman speak like that? We have other occasions, don't we, where temple officers are sent, aren't they? They are sent to arrest Jesus. And because of the crowd, they can't quite do it. And so they are within earshot of Jesus for a little while. And they hear something of what Jesus is saying. They can't arrest him. They just can't bring themselves to do it. They know that the Pharisees are so wrong. So although they are nothing more than temple officers or just low-ranking policemen, if you like, they can't bring themselves to arrest Jesus. And they go back to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees say, why have you come back empty-handed? And all they can do is shrug their shoulders and say, never did a man speak like that man spoke. And we have again and again people listening, really listening, whether it's the Sermon on the Mount or whether it's in the temple in John chapter 7 or whether it's at the end of Luke chapter 24, where people are listening to Jesus and their response is, did our hearts not burn within us as we walked along the road with him? And so the only reason why people say Jesus is a lunatic or a little bit mad is because they are not listening. They have not actually read the Bible for themselves. I know for myself, it took 15, 20 minutes of reading the Bible to realize that it really was the Word of God and not the words of man. And now he uses a parable, doesn't he? It is absurd to say that I am possessed by Satan and working by the power of Satan, and I will prove to you categorically that I have not lost my mind at all. And he talks about a strong man being Satan, more powerful than any individual, even more powerful than the entirety of humanity. I won't say wise, but I'll say more intelligent. A being that is an archangel, a being that is thousands and thousands of years old, a being that has unimaginable power, so much so that he can deceive the entirety of humanity and keep them under his power and influence. Here is the strong man. And Satan possesses the world and all of humanity. When Jesus was taken up onto a high mountain and the devil said to him, all this I'll give you. I'll give you everything. I'll give you all the kingdoms. I'll give you all the people. I'll give you everything that is on this planet. I'll give you the universe, if you like, if you'll just bow down and worship me once. Jesus did not say, it is not yours to give. He is called the God of this world. Because this world has turned away from God, in a sense, God has turned away from it. And although in the background, God rules and reigns over everything. Humanity, because of sin, is darkened and blinded and enslaved to sin in the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus says, that's just ridiculous that I would be possessed by Satan and destroying the kingdom of darkness at the same time. How could a kingdom be at civil war with itself and survive? So here is a parable. There is a strong man, and that strong man possesses the world. But a stronger than him has come in, that is Christ, the one who has come to crush the head of the evil one. And he comes and he ties up the strong man and plunders his goods. And that's a wonderful parable, isn't it? I know it's incredibly spiritual, and that's why Jesus spoke in parables sometimes, that here is the devil who has blinded everybody, made everybody deaf. That's why Jesus does all these miracles, to show us really who he is. So the devil has blinded, the devil has caused us to be deaf, the devil has caused us to be mute so that we can't praise God, the devil has caused us to have a withered hand so that we can't serve God, the devil has caused us to be lame so that we cannot walk with God, and that's why Jesus comes in and does all those miracles, showing us spiritually who he is. And he says, okay, there is this strong man who is bound, if you like, in false religion and lies, and so deceived you that you say that there are many gods, or you say that there everything is God, or you say that there is no God whatsoever. He has bound humanity into folly and foolishness, and, well, you just need to open your eyes, really, and see all the different religions and all the different ideas about where we are and why we're here and what we're here for and where we're going and everything else. And he says, and they will all be kept there if there is not a stronger man that will come in, bind the strong man, plunder his goods, and then set them free. And that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the only one who is stronger than this fallen archangel, has come into the world, and he has bound through his sinless life, through his unimaginable sufferings, bloodshedding, and death upon a cross, through his glorious resurrection on the third day, and his ascension to heaven and the sending of the Holy Spirit into the world, he has bound the strong man, setting people free. And I know that although unbelievers will portray it, oh, they've been set free, or they will mock us and they will say, oh, I've been set free, and things like that, or, oh, I've seen the light and everything else. Biblically, that's the truth of it, isn't it? That we have seen the light. That Jesus is the light. And Jesus says, all those that believe in me will not remain in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that we were bound to sin in all of its various forms, whether it's drinking, whether it's drugs, whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's money, whether it's power, whether it's influence, whether it's just a system of doing religious things so that God will be pleased. We're all bound outside of the kingdom of God. And it is only Christ that can come and set us free, so that we can enter through the door of salvation, which is he himself, into his kingdom of light and love, of righteousness and eternity. And although Jesus does care for these individuals that are possessed, and he is compassionate towards them, his temptation in the wilderness and the overcoming of the devil and all temptation and his delivering of these people are signs to us that he is the stronger man that has come in to plunder the goods of the strong man so that they can come out of the kingdom of darkness and come into the kingdom of light. How could somebody who's insane say that? How could somebody who's lost their marbles say that? How could somebody who's not incredibly wise see and say that? He answers the family's opinion and saying, it's not possible for me to be mad or a lunatic. And he answers the Pharisees' accusations and opinion of being demon-possessed by saying, that is absolutely crazy. That's absolutely ridiculous. It's just absolutely illogical. And it's just a ridiculous statement for you guys to make. Before we close, really pointedly asking ourselves, where are we in light of all of this? We need to deal with verses 28 to 30, don't we? Because there's not only the response, his wise, logical, rational response to all of these false opinions and accusations, but there is this warning. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. Well, we kind of seem to think that all sin can be forgiven, don't we? We like that verse in 1 John that says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We like the thought of that, that any and every sin is forgivable if we would just repent and acknowledge it so that we are not eternally condemned. But here Jesus seems to be saying, to you theologically trained, to you incredibly, incredibly theologically trained, and you're trained as lawyers and you're trained as politicians, you are the intellectual elite who have come and seen these miracles, who have come and heard me speak, who have heard me answer all of your questions. And you know who I am deep down inside. You know the truth as to who I am, but you know what that would mean. And you're not willing to count the cost. You're not willing to lose your power. You're not willing to lose your position. You're not willing to change the lives that you are living. And therefore, against your conscience, against all rationality, against all truth, against all justice, against everything that is light and right, you are saying that I'm possessed by an evil spirit. And for you, incredibly intelligent, incredibly trained, who have heard and seen me, and are saying that I am possessed by the spirit of evil and darkness, rather than the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God, this is an unforgivable sin. It's chilling, chilling language, isn't it? In today's terms, it would be something along these lines. Calling Jesus the ultimate evil in the world. Saying that the church and conversion and being saved and living for the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming a Christian, repentance and obedience to him and loving God and living your life in the light of the Bible is the ultimate evil on earth. To say that that is more evil than sacrificing children to Satan. To say that that is more evil than all of the perverse practices of paganism, to look at the church, to look at the Bible, to look at Jesus, to look at the Christians, to look at those that are really obeying the scriptures and say that is the ultimate evil on earth. There is nothing darker, there is nothing more evil, there is nothing more satanic than that. It's along those lines, isn't it, what they are saying. The Bible does not say that murder is unforgivable or adultery or blasphemy or anything else, but Jesus does say that for you trained men, for you wise or intelligent men, for you politicians, for you that have heard and listened and saw and everything else, and to look at me and say that I'm not possessed by the Holy Spirit of God, but by the spirit of Satan himself, this is an unforgivable sin. We must close this morning, mustn't we? And we must ask ourselves, what is your opinion about Jesus? Let me read some familiar, very familiar words, and we couldn't put it better ourselves. One man puts it, Philip Schaff, the hypothesis of imposture or saying these things, that Jesus is a liar or a lunatic, is so revolting to moral as well as common sense that its mere statement is its condemnation. So if you are here this morning saying Jesus is not the Son of God, Jesus is not Lord God Almighty, I will not serve him, I will not love him, I will not obey him, my only other option is to say that he is a madman, he is a liar or a lunatic, this man tells us that, well, it's revolting to moral as well as common sense. It's a mere statement that condemns itself. How in the name of logic, common sense, and experience can an imposter, that is a deceitful, selfish, depraved man, have invented and consistently maintained from the beginning to end the purest and noblest character known in history with the most perfect air of truth and reality? How could he have conceived and successfully carried out a plan of unparalleled beneficence, or of love and kindness and goodness, moral magnitude and sublimity, and sacrificed his own life for it in the face of the strongest prejudices of his people and ages? And it's an intelligent way of really looking at it, isn't it? Looking at the words of Jesus, looking at the life of Jesus, looking at what the lives of the Christians and what Jesus produces in people's lives, and looking at them and saying that is wrong and it is evil and it is a deception and a liar. It says it can't. It can't work. God has so put things in history. God has so put his son. God has so put his word into this world that when we just come in contact with us, it is calling us, isn't it, to follow him. And to not listen, to reject it, to close your ears. And as the parable says, we will not have this man reign over us. He's saying that is insanity. It is absolutely repugnant to common sense and anything that is moral and right. Maybe in simpler language for the younger people here this morning, C.S. Lewis says basically the same thing, but in clearer and simpler language. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God. That's the one thing we mustn't say. And yet many are saying it, aren't they, in our day and in our age. I'm not calling him a liar. I'm not calling him a demon-possessed lunatic. I'm just calling him a good moral teacher and a helper of some people. A man who was merely a man, C.S. Lewis goes on, and said the sort of things Jesus says wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg. He obviously had a bit of a sense of humor. Or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come with any patronizing nonsense that is being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us, and he didn't intend to do so. You see, people look at, and you can look at things on YouTube and this, that, and the other, and you can see some Christians doing some really silly things. You could maybe look at me sometimes and go, you're doing some pretty silly things sometimes. But when you read the Bible, you are confronted with the question, who is Jesus? Is he a madman? Is he a demon-possessed lunatic and liar, the greatest deceiver on the face of the earth? Or is he really who he says he is, the Son of God? The sanest, the wisest, the most rational, the most reasonable, the most honest thing to do is to acknowledge the resurrection of Christ, the person of who he is, to bow down and follow him, and find out that he is a good master. If you are an unbeliever here this morning, or a visitor, or somebody who's been coming for many years maybe, and never made a profession of faith, never committed your life to Jesus, maybe your prayer this morning will be, make me sane and make me wise. Help me to understand what is good and what is evil in God's sight. We are confronted with family crowds and the Pharisees and others who don't know what is good and they don't know what is evil. They are calling evil good and good evil, and they are confused. And your prayer this morning should be, help me to break through the confusion about Jesus and get to the truth of the matter. For many of us here this morning, believers, we love him, we serve him, we worship him, we're trying to obey him in the best we can. We know this day is a reminder to us of the everlasting rest that will come when he comes back or when we die. We say, thank you, Lord, for rescuing me. Thank you that I could not deliver myself from sin. I could not deliver myself from death. I could not deliver myself from the clutches and the blindness of Satan. And you have come in through your life and death and you have set me free. Thank you, Lord, that I'm in your kingdom and you are my king and my lawgiver. Thank you, Lord, that you have given me wisdom to understand who you are and you've opened my eyes and helped me to live wisely and helped me to live by your power. Let me be more like you. I'll have to close with saying, let me have a little bit more of your madness. As they looked at Jesus, as they looked at Paul, as they looked at others who were 100% sold out and committed to the truth of who Jesus was, the world looked on and said, you're a bit crackers. They always have, and they always will. And so maybe we need to pray, Lord, let me have a bit of your madness, so that I'm not just mediocre, not just quiet, not just coming to church a little bit, paying my tithes and offerings, going to a prayer meeting a little bit, but in a place where I'm so committed, like Jesus and like Paul, that even people are turning around going, hey, I don't want this Jesus guy, and the way you're living your life is a little bit mad, to be honest with you. Maybe for believers, we need to pray that, so that we can wake and shape people around us in the life that we live, knowing that Jesus says there is such a thing as eternal condemnation. There's lots of really nice things about Jesus, kind things, peaceful things, joyful things, attractive things. But we do know that we're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about eternity, aren't we? We're talking about our eternal relationship with God. And that is something that cannot be trivialized or just made jokes about. So what will your response be? What will your opinion be of Jesus? How will you respond? How will you walk out of this building this morning? How will you live your life this week? We know that we can come to Christ at any time, even now. Or maybe you can say, I'm not ready for that total commitment. I'm not ready to commit my entire life to following Jesus. But I am attracted, and I will start reading the Bible for myself, and I will start going to church regularly, and I will start asking Christians some questions. I'm not going to let this go, because like you've said, we're talking about heaven or hell. We're not talking about shallow, temporal, superficial things at all. And may God help us all to respond rightly this morning. Amen. Well, we're going to sing our last